Lord, thank you for this time to be together again. I pray your blessing on us as we, in the next few Sundays, finish up the shorter catechism. I thank you for everyone who's been here and their faithfulness, and I pray that you bless us and help us to grow in grace today as we look at Scripture and look at these great biblical definitions of the Christian faith that you have revealed to us in your word. And I pray that you bless us now as we study it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Because remember, question 85, after the section on the Ten Commandments, no one is able to keep those commandments perfectly, and every sin deserves God's wrath and curse. So what does God require of us to escape the wrath and curse that he has for sin? Faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, those are the things that God requires of us to escape that curse for sin. So question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. I want you to look at Romans chapter 4 with me, because there's a lot of confusion, a lot of teaching that has been put out there on what faith is. And I just would encourage you to remember, any definition of faith in Christ that blurs the line between faith and works is going to be a very serious departure from the biblical doctrine of faith, what faith is. Faith is not works. Okay, obedience and faith are not the same thing. They're not synonyms to one another. You'll hear people talk about, you know, we're justified before God by an active faith or by a lively faith, by a faith that works it through love. You know, Galatians 5:6 will be cited. But when it comes to, do we do good works? Yes, we do. Are works of the essence of faith? No, they are not. Okay, faith in Christ is no longer looking to your works in any way at all and looking only to Jesus to save you. Okay, and it's essential that we see that. And Paul defines it in Romans 4, verses 3 and following. He says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And that's Genesis 15, verse 6. And that seems to be one of Paul's favorite Old Testament Bible verses. Now look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. So if we work for something and we receive the reward for that work, it's not grace. It's what we are owed by God. You can grab it right there. Okay, so verse 4, when someone works and they receive their wage, that's not grace. It's what they're owed. When it comes to who is going to be justified before God, we're in Romans 4, verse 4. When it comes to who's going to be justified before God and who's going to be saved, verse 5 explains that, but to the one who does not work. And it's actually a participle. Y'all remember what participles are in English? What do they always end in?
ING.
ING. Okay, what it says is, when it comes to being right with God, to the one not working, but believing. Actually, they're both participles in Greek. To the one who's not working, but believing in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So the person who is saved, the person who's going to be declared righteous before God and is made right with God and is going to go to heaven, that is a person who at no point in their life is working to try to be right with God. Paul is so clear. This passage is as clear as it could be. To the one not working, but believing in him who justifies the ungodly. Now think about that. Justifies the wicked. Okay. The Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, it says, he who justifies the ungodly and condemns the righteous is an abomination to God. And yet here, God is said to justify the wicked. He justifies the ungodly. How does he do that? And stay true to his own character and nature as righteous and just and true. How does he do that? That's right. Through the idea of legal crediting. So always remember, that's very simple biblical phrase that we use. Jesus died for my sins. What we mean by that is that the legal guilt that I have of breaking the law of God was laid on him at the cross. At the cross, he is legally charged by God acting as judge as though he had committed all my sins. And that is the sole basis upon which any person can be right with God and go to heaven. And that's why that's so important. Of all the doctrines of the Christian faith, this is the one that is at the heart of everything, is how can a sinful person who is condemned before the law of God, how can they be justified and pronounced righteous before God? Well, it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Not trying to earn it, not by relying upon anything you're doing, but wholly, completely, and only relying upon what Jesus has done in our place. And that's the key to everything else, is that blessed doctrine of justification, that we're declared righteous legally by God the judge on the basis of Christ's work alone. We receive it not by working, but by believing. And what that really is saying is that when you die, what you are relying on to get you into heaven is entirely what Christ has done and nothing that you have done. So what's the motivation to do good works then? Why do we do good works? Because we love him. And why else?
Because God has been gracious enough to save us from his wrath.
That's right. Mm-hmm. So we're not trying to be right with God. We're not trying to add to anything or to make sure we're going to go to heaven. You know, I worked with so many people when I lived in Cincinnati. They would do something good and then make a little passing comment. That doesn't get me into heaven. I don't know what will. And you see things like that and you think that is just the opposite of what we're supposed to think. The problem that we have is that we will always fall short of God's glory, and that's why we always need Christ and Christ alone to save us. That's why that Reformation slogan, Christ alone, is so important. Does that make sense? And then he moves on, look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits or imputes righteousness apart from works. So God credits the righteousness of Christ to our account. He puts that in our legal account before him. And all of our sin and guilt, he puts that in Jesus' account at the cross. And that's why Jesus' death is so awful and so horrible. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, what does he pray in the garden there? Yeah, if there's any other way. He knows how awful this is going to be legally treated as if he committed all the sins of his people. And yet there was no other way for it to happen. Divine justice had to be answered. It had to be satisfied. But that's the only hope that we have of heavenly glory, is that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. And we'll be remembering that this morning we take communion together. I always think it's such a beautiful thing to take the Lord's Supper and to know that sacrifice is finished. It's complete. It lacks nothing. And we simply receive it, you know, with the beggar's empty hand of faith. So anytime you hear anyone blurring the line between faith and works, that's a huge problem. People will say we're justified before God by a working faith or by the obedience of faith and things like that. And that's confusing, because faith is really, when it comes to being right with God, Paul says again and again and again and again, we're justified by faith apart from obedience. Apart from the law, apart from works, apart from deeds of righteousness, apart from works of law. I mean, I've wondered how many other ways could he have said it? Like, you look through the whole Pauline corpus, I can't think of any other expressions he could have used to make sure people don't misunderstand that, and yet they still do it. They still will smudge the line between what Christ does and what we do when it comes to being right with God and going to heaven. Okay, and so that's really the heart of it.
That kind of begs the question, people like John Piper.
That's scary thing. Yeah. Fern Wilson.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. People like him, do they honestly believe what he's saying, or is this guy a false teacher?
Yeah, I was going to say, what does he do with Romans? How does he write future justification and then deal with this passage?
It's too much devotion to his mentor, Daniel Fuller.
That explains a lot.
Yeah, a lot of times guys are like that. They're almost blindly loyal to someone that they respected, and we can't ever do that. You always need to be loyal first to the text of Scripture, and you know, your greatest mentors might have serious quirks in their thinking and their theology, and you can't just blindly defend them because you like them. But yeah, I don't know how he deals with that. It's very simple and straightforward and clear, but But he's one of those guys that keys in on those phrases. You know, Romans 1:5, for obedience, the obedience of faith. Paul went out to preach to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, if you look at that, what that's talking about is the obedience that arises from faith, the obedience that accompanies faith. But if you try to say faith and obedience are practically synonymous, then what is Paul talking about when he says we're justified by faith apart from obedience? By the observance of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What is that talking about? But also the idea of initial justification versus final justification or future justification. Those are not biblical teachings. There is no doctrine of final salvation. That's just not taught in Scripture anywhere. Justification is itself the final judgment at the last day. That's what it is.
That's what Wilson teaches, right?
Yes. Initial justification.
Doug Wilson?
Yes.
Yeah.
And you got to
watch out. These guys miss it.
I feel like he's more dangerous than even Piper because a lot of the reformers.
You can
call
him. You can squeeze in over
there. Piper, but they don't see it.
The point, he's a little more slippery. He'll say it the way he needs to be accepted where he wants to be accepted, and then when he's in other company, he'll...
I think because he's so vocal on the political issues that everybody's upset about, they look to him as a leader, which I understand, but doctrine is bad.
Right. But shouldn't we put what his doctrine is?
We should. Political, we should. Yeah. But because nobody's out there saying the things that need to be said, I think it causes him to get a spotlight,
that
people want to deal with it.
Yeah. But the main reason our nation is in the mess that it is because this truth has not been preached clearly. So I'm trying.
Well, we appreciate
it. You're doing your part.
Yeah. That's right.
That's why I've criticized all those joint statements and guys signing this and signing that. Because of the moral mess of America. I'm like, see, you guys are discarding the only thing that can change the moral mess to try to fix it. That makes sense. Like, and I'm like, well, I'm just this lowly guy. I don't have, fancy degrees. I don't go speak at the University of Edinburgh in Scotland and things like that. I don't have, 50 books to my name. But I do understand this, and I do understand what the gospel is, and that if this is wrong, it doesn't really matter where else you're right. Because the people that listen to your ministry and listen to your message are not going to be right with God. So what good is it then? So, for a free copy of today's sermon, you can write me in.
Well, it's funny, I was listening to some of you may know this gentleman, he's mostly on Facebook, John Harris, Conversations That Matter.
Yeah.
He's doing a series.
He'd be Larry if
he was. Yeah, he just started a series on the Gospel Coalition. It's interesting because he's going into how are these people going down the wrong path? How are these seminaries? And it's the people with the money, the George Soros of the world that have the money, they wine and dine the elite top pastors, the MacArthur's, the Pipers of the world. They wine and dine these guys and pretty much say, if you want to be part of our club, here's what the entrance fee is. And the entrance fee is to
soften the gospel.
And make sure you follow our agenda, and you'll get the promotions, you'll get the money, you'll get the funding, you'll get the status, and it's pretty scary what's going on out there, because a lot of guys are just falling by the wayside.
Yeah, CGC's been, I say their foundation was rotten, but people wouldn't hear it 10 years ago. Some people are waking up now.
No, it's been bad from the beginning, because who started it? One of the main founders is Tim Keller.
Yeah.
Well, that's why, one of my personal goals has always been, ever since I was ordained, if someone goes to hell under my ministry, it will not be my fault. Because I will have labored very hard to make it very clear. When you die, your confidence needs to rest on what Jesus has done, his righteousness imputed to your account, his cross as the full payment of all your sins, your personal justification before God, your acceptance before God, is itself the final verdict at the day of judgment, brought backwards in time and applied to you the moment that you repented, believed, and were united to Christ. And that verdict, once it is changed, can never be undone by anything that ever happens, by any sin that you ever commit, or anything of the kind. So when you die, please die with your faith in Christ and nothing else. I promise you, I'm not going to be dying thinking about how nice I was or how good I did with this or that. It's not going to be that at all. You trust in what Jesus has done. Because that's a, see that definition there? It was such a great triumph for the truth. faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, number one. It's not my free will contribution. It's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone. You see that alone there? For salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. Okay, so that's what it is to have faith in Christ. Okay, now repentance unto life in question 87. We're going to see this illustrated with Zacchaeus. I get to preach on Zacchaeus today. And that's such a great narrative, although I was thinking, I didn't put this in my manuscript, but I'm thinking if it fits somewhere while I'm preaching, I might share it. I'll share it with you. One of the commentators I read this week said if he was casting a movie, to make a movie about Zacchaeus, Danny DeVito would play Zacchaeus.
Oh, yeah.
As soon as I read that, I thought, great. He's going to be Danny DeVito for the rest of my life. Every time I think about him, it's going to be a nicely dressed Danny DeVito with his head thing on and climbing up a tree. And so, yeah. But that's such a glorious story because you see the fruit of salvation. You see the result of his conversion there because that idol that had him is just crushed. I mean, it's just totally destroyed. He doesn't care about his money anymore. It's just wonderful to see it. And what you see in it is we'll get to that in a little bit. Okay. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Okay, and so God grants repentance to every person that he saves and justifies. And it really, God convincing that person, you see what it says there, a true sense of his sin. Like you go from being pretty comfortable, I don't really feel like I'm in danger. Now suddenly you realize I am in danger and my sin is really serious. And you also apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And so you see the danger of your sin and you see the mercy of God in Christ. And God has, since he's changed that heart, you desire to turn from that sin. You hate that sin. You grieve over that sin and turn from it to God with a full purpose from now on to live in new obedience. And that starts the war, right? Wouldn't you describe your Christian life as a battle? It's just this ongoing war with what's left of sin in our hearts, and it's just fighting, fighting, fighting. But you really despise it, though, you know? There's an illustration. I can't remember if I've used it here. I used it at the church in Ohio because when I taught the catechism on Wednesday nights, and the catechism class was held in what had been their sanctuary before, and they built another sanctuary that was bigger, and this became like a fellowship hall. But there was a row of like 16 light switches all next to each other. And I used to see if I could get them all in one swipe, like when everyone was gone. It's like, okay, let's see if I can get it this time. And I would try to do it. And I was thinking, you know, it's kind of like your 16 besetting sins. And as a Christian, would I switch every one of them off if I could and just never commit any of them again ever with one swipe? Yeah, you bet. I wouldn't even think twice about it. I would love to just push a button. I will never sin again in this way or this way or this way or this way. If you have one or two that you go, I don't know if I want to turn that one off just yet, that's a problem. Okay? Because when God, we struggle with sin, yeah, and we still commit sin, but we really despise it. Don't you hate your own sinfulness? I hate mine.
As we grow in our walk, I think of Paul when he says, I hate what I don't do, and I do, and that, and with us going through the Ten Commandments, and I'm reading a book on the Radical Call of Holiness by John Piper, and I've really been convicted of the sinfulness of my own sin. I really wonder, do we really, as we grow in our understanding of God's Word, to realize how much we are grieved by our own personal sin and how wicked it is against God.
Yes. As you grow, as you actually become more godly, you'll probably become even more dissatisfied with yourself. And historically, that's what the greatest churchman always testified to. Like Augustine is like one of the godliest people I've ever heard of. You know, John Brown of Haddington, this young guy taught himself Greek when he was a teenager, wrote his own dictionary, comparing an English Bible with a Greek New Testament, and was like one of the most self-sacrificial, giving, godly people I've ever heard of. And his memoirs, like in the last week of his life, he describes himself as this horrible, rotten sinner who's always been at war with God, and all I have is the blood of Christ. I'm like, yeah, you grow. You have a growing sense of dissatisfaction with how you're doing. But all that does is just make you cling to Christ even more. Mm-hmm. So that's a good thing.
I mean, because when you had mentioned the 10th commandment, that we're not, when we covet what someone else has, mm-hmm. we're not satisfied with
that's
what
right.
we have.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, ouch.
Yeah.
That, you know.
Mm-hmm. That's a good ouch.
Yes.
Because Jesus never coveted anything. He was never dissatisfied at all with anything. He was always perfectly content at all times. And never upset about, never wanted what someone else had. Because he had the ultimate relationship with his Father. And, you know, that's what we're called to do. We're called to be like that. But, you know, all of us will always fall short of that. I always think of Job. You know, Job is such an incredible example. There's certain things I've wondered. If this happened, would I really get mad at God? If that happened, what would I do? You know, but here you have Job. You know, Job lost everything. Everything. His reputation, his friends, wife, all 10 of his kids. And he's still obligated just as much to worship, praise, and adore God in the middle of all that. You think, I mean, he says, though he slay me, yet will I worship him. So, yes, sir.
Yeah, so what is repentance that is not unto life?
Repentance that's not unto life? It'd be like being sorry you got caught. Like 2 Corinthians 7 speaks about that. There's a worldly form of repentance.
Right.
But godly repentance, there's a sense here. Let's look at that passage. It's a really important one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at that one. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is good because Paul rebuked them pretty harshly in 1 Corinthians about the stuff that they were tolerating there and doing. And they received that correction. They really did turn away from a lot of their sin. But look at verse 9 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And then here, verse 11 really gives a good description of what real repentance is. Behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. Okay, so they have this zeal, this real desire. We want to do whatever we have to do to make this right. You know, it's kind of like you're going to see that with Zacchaeus too. Like, he, as soon as he is saved, as soon as he sees Christ for in all his saving power, he immediately, he knows he needs to fix a bunch of things that he's done wrong. That's why everyone I've ever cheated, I'm going to give him back four times as much. And he has this real sense of zeal to make it right. God, and then he says, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. And everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Okay, so this idea of indignation, they were angry at themselves for having done this or that. And so they wanted to go do what they needed to do to make it right. Okay, and that's something that I think every Christian at some time or other, if you know you've sinned in a certain way and it has harmed people, you want to go to them and make it right with them and say, you know, this is something I did that was wrong. You know, what can I do to make amends or whatever? So, but we're not saved by doing that. That's the fruit of the work of God in a person's heart. That change of heart is going to change that person's ultimate master. Remember. You know, I'm going to quote that in this morning's sermon, that no one can serve two masters. So conversion in an adult that's lived as an unbeliever for a long time, it's going to be a pretty pronounced change, you know, because they will be abandoning their former master, their sin, and trying to follow Christ now. So
I guess the reason why I ask that question is everything you said, right, that's true for... Or can be true, let me phrase that, can be true for Christians, but could not individuals who have that same sense. But there's always like a missing element, right? So I always, because I thought it was kind of interesting how they put it together in the catechism and the confessions. They always have like faith and then repentance.
Yeah.
But never really separate, they're kind of together.
Mm-hmm.
And from what I understood reading other individuals was because people can repent, they can feel sorry, they can do all these things to justify, but guess what? That repentance won't save them because they just stay there.
That's right. So
the repentance is valid,
mm-hmm.
in a sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
But they haven't actually repented fully in the fact that they've turned to the the person that saved them. So they're missing the element of faith now.
That's right.
So that's why the best analogy I've heard was like a coin. There, you know, two sides to a different coin. You can't have one without the other.
That's a good illustration.
Because you can repent. I mean, Judas repented. He said, I did what was wrong.
I was just thinking.
Here's your silver back. Like, I can't believe I did that. Yep. But he was still down.
Yeah, that's right.
Everybody I've ever known, or even myself, when I have to repent of the bad repentance, if there's self-justification in it. Like, you just probably did that, but there's still, I'm sure, there was some level of, well, you know, I needed the money. Or there's like always this, well, if you hadn't have done that, I wouldn't have done this. Or there's always like, I'm sorry I got caught and I don't like these consequences. But there's never that true, like, I don't really care what anybody thinks. I just have to do this because I want to, you know, do what's right before my Lord. And you don't blame the other person. You just want to be right with the Lord. I just feel like that's the difference. You know, your sorry worldly repentance is like, I don't like these consequences, you know, that come with this thing that I'm not caught with. So I'm going to repent of it for now. But it's different. Like David. David was like, I've sinned against you and you alone. When he repented of murdering someone, you know, I mean, he knew he sinned against those people too, but his biggest concern was, I have sinned against God.
Right.
Yeah. Right. And that's what I guess I'm saying as well is, because you can be, again, right, sorry for doing this, regardless of the foundational reason for it. But if you don't actually say, okay, the reason why I'm sorry for it is because of, you know, my belief or faith in Christ and those things he's called me to repent of and turn from and, you know, now acknowledge what is true and right.
Right.
You could end up in a weird state of, really, almost like it's moralism, really, what it is.
The thing about, like, the people that Jesus encountered who were involved in real great sin, you know, they turned away from that life, you know, like the prostitutes and things like that, you know, they didn't continue on in their normal, you know, activities. They stopped and turned away from that. And there's no doubt about it. I have no doubt Zacchaeus, as his life continued on, he probably still struggled with a temptation to go back to, you know, life as it was before. And just like all of us do, we all have that battle. But it is a battle. And that's the thing that I think is very often missing from an unbeliever. That war against sin is not really there. You know, Paul. I don't think Paul had a huge battle with indwelling sin. He was pretty self-satisfied. Like, yeah, I was blameless with regard to the law, and I had all these boxes checked off, and I was good to go. It wasn't until he saw Christ that he realized, you know, this is an idol that has to be discarded. That's why he says, yeah, everything I thought was so great is actually dung, he says. Okay, and that's going to be true of everyone when they're converted. Not so much, you know, the covenant child that was saved when they were real, real little and they don't remember living a life of, you know, grim slavery to sin. They'll still have their own struggles with sin, but it's not going to be, you know, this real distinct change. So my father's conversion was like that from what my mom told me. It was radical. It was like night and day. You know, he was a bad guy, and then suddenly God saved him when I was like 2 years old. So very, very thankful for that. Yes, sir.
Well, correct me if I'm wrong. I've always thought it's a little easier for a person to say, I'm sorry, than forgive me.
Yeah.
If you ask somebody to forgive you, it's kind of more on a Christian level to be like, or, you know, I realize I really wronged you, and or I wronged the Lord.
Yeah.
But just to say you're sorry, you can go, oh, I'm sorry I got caught, or I'm sorry you heard that. Mm-hmm. And then you kind of move on, and you're not really that changed.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. It's much harder to go to someone and say, I sinned against you because I'm a selfish person and I made the decision to do that and I didn't care about you enough when I did it and I'm evil and rotten. So please forgive me. Yeah, that's hard. You have to do that in marriage all the time. So
I had a father person who never told me he was sorry about it to me once. I thought it was odd.
Mm-hmm.
But it explained he was not a regenerate man.
Right.
Because if you were, you would at least one time in your life say you're sorry to your kid.
Yeah.
Something.
Yeah.
Never could.
Mm-hmm. Kind of what you said earlier, though, you'll get apologies and requests for forgiveness that are qualified with 50 attacks on you first.
Yeah.
But I'm sorry I did this. Yeah. I've gotten those.
A left-handed compliment.
I mean, that happens. I mean, that's a struggle, I think, as a parent all the time. It's like, not be like, well, I wouldn't have yelled if you hadn't. I mean, you can't. Not the way you do it. But no. It doesn't work like that.
Yeah.
They're sorry, not responsible you for your sin.
Yeah. I'm sorry if I offended you.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So this repentance also, it seems to me, is evidence of true faith. There's lots and lots of people claim faith, and they are not repentant of gross sin.
That's right.
Right.
Well, that's what good works is, too. It's an evidence of...
It's an evidence of a lively faith.
It doesn't save you, but it allows people like us to go, well, are you a Christian or not? Because you say something, but you don't evidence it by anything else.
Yeah, it adorns our profession of the gospel to the world around us. But yeah, that unfortunately, the call to repent is left out of so much of what is supposed to be evangelistic preaching today. And that's why you have a flood of false... I mean, how many people, I mean, you go out and witness thing and stuff, people, I mean, almost everybody here will say they're a Christian. And then you ask them, do you think you're going to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I'm so good. And you go, okay, something... went off the tracks here and what you were told what a Christian was. But yeah, that's hard. Repentance, Thomas Brooks, you know, and Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, one of the best lines ever. He says, repentance is a fruit that doesn't grow in nature's garden. It comes from God. So it's not like you have the capacity to do this, but the call to repent is still got to go forward. One of the illustrations I want to use in my sermon on Zacchaeus, remember in, I think it's somewhere in the later chapters of Acts, I've got the citation in my manuscript, where that whole group of people in that village, they gather together all their religious paraphernalia and have a bonfire. You think, that, right there, that's an illustration of what we're talking about. It's this desire, this revulsion at your former life that you're leaving behind. Like, that's not who I am anymore. You know, I was talking to the kids, the young people at Doe River Gorge this past Friday, or Thursday morning. Myself and John were working, a couple other people that had taught some of the classes there, and we were talking about that. We were talking about the desire to leave behind, you know, the life that you've been delivered from, you know, to have a revulsion to it, and that's part and parcel of being a Christian, is being repulsed by what you used to be. So, and I told him if I could go back and talk to myself, you know, when I was 13, 14 years old, you know, I wouldn't even recognize that kid. Like, he died. He died with Christ. You know, you look at who you used to be, and it's like, who was that? But that guy is dead and gone. Good riddance. You know what I mean? Good riddance. I don't want to know that guy anymore. He was horrible. And yet, I still see I can be horrible still. But that's why you cling to Christ and nothing else. So, okay. So, yeah, they're... call to repentance is just as much a part of the proclamation of the truth as the call to faith in Christ is. Okay, question 88. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Okay, now, do you know why they use the word ordinary or ordinarily? Because what do we have to make an allowance for? Who can God save if he so desires? Yeah, the unborn, the mentally incapacitated, infants, toddlers, you know. But they're not going to, you know, go through a process of instruction, listening to sermons. You know, they're limited, but God is able still to save, you know, who he wants. But the ordinary way he does it is through the proclamation of the word, and that's how he ordinarily does it. Okay, question 89. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Okay, so the word of God really is the primary means of grace. It really is the means by which a person is born again. Think of the opening verses of 1 Peter. We're born again through the word of God. It's through the hearing of the word. Okay, and the sacraments really, they only are what they are because of the word, because of the Bible, because of the promises, and because of the things that God says about them. Okay, all right, question 90. How is the word to be read and heard that it may become effectual to salvation? You'll probably recognize this answer. That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. You heard that phrase from me before?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, before, just the prayer for understanding, I've always just used the catechism. I had a professor say, yeah, let the phrases from the catechism just be part of your preaching and your prayers and things like that. So, So that's how we do it. We believe, we receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. Okay, and we attend to it with diligence. What does that mean when it comes to reading the Word of God? Diligence. Everyone's diligent about something.
Labor to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
Study.
Actually read it every day. Mm-hmm. Preparation and prayer. You know, how do we prepare and pray? You know, ask God for help. Ask the Spirit to enlighten your mind and to give you understanding of the Word of God. And you know, read good books by people that devoted their lives to the study of Scripture. You know, that kind of thing. I used to think, I don't need any of that stuff. I just have the Bible. It's me and my Bible. But then you read someone like Burkhoff or some of these like guys that spent 50 years studying the Bible and historical theology, church history, and you go, okay, these guys have a lot of insight that I don't have. And wow, really useful stuff. So then,
the distinction then that's made then in 89, but especially the preaching, why is there a distinction drawn? I guess you kind of hinted at it. And the fact that there's something different from reading it, but also hearing or attending a preaching or a sermon.
And there's a number of passages. The opening verses of Titus, God manifests his word through preaching. He uses that Greek verb, keruso, preaching. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing. Now, it can come from reading. People read the scripture and are converted. But the primary way that the gospel comes to the unbeliever is through hearing it read or hearing it preached. That's the New Testament emphasis there. It needs to be heard. So that's why the preaching has always been at the center of Protestant worship. Really it was at the center, I think, of worship in the early church too. It wasn't, but I mean they took the Lord's Supper, of course, and did baptism, but those things really eclipsed the reading and preaching of the Word of God during the Middle Ages, whereas the Word should always be at the center, because it's through the Word of God that the blessing, like all the other things, are meaningful. Prayer and the sacraments are meaningful because of what God says in Scripture. Like, if we did the Lord's Supper and I didn't read the words of institution and didn't read what Jesus said about it, it'd just be kind of an empty ritual. So it's the Word that's kind of behind everything else. It's what God has spoken, so... Yeah, that's why I remember being introduced to like a Reformed view of Reformed sacramental theology, and just thinking, wow, these guys are like real serious about, you got to get the words right. Like, you can't just baptize someone only in the name of Jesus. Like, you got to get all those words, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need all three persons have got to be mentioned, or it's not Christian baptism. And I'm thinking, wow, okay, yeah, that makes sense. You want to get the words right and say what God tells you to say. So. Anyway, okay, so that's where that distinction comes from. Okay, 91, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? Not meaning justification before God, but just in the broader category there. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, you can all be thankful for that, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. Okay, so the sacraments have the benefits of what God says they have only if there's faith and only because of the blessing that Christ has promised there. Okay, 92. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Okay, question 93. Which are the sacraments of the New Testament? The sacraments of the New Testament are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, that seems like a pretty obvious question, but why do you think at this time, in the 1640s, they would need to list the two?
Because Rome had
another five or six or seven.
Yeah, that Rome had seven, and they wanted to make sure it was real clear. They're saying there's only two. There's only two ordinances that we know for sure. Jesus instituted them, and there's sensible signs. There's water, and there's bread, and there's wine. And here's what Jesus said to do with them. And here's what the promises of Scripture are regarding the benefit that they give to people. Okay.
Is this a question implying that there's sacraments in the Old Testament?
Excuse me.
Is this question implying there's sacraments in the Old Testament?
Yeah. Oh yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Circumcision and Passover would be the definite parallels between the sacraments, because they signify the same spiritual realities, because the gospel's the same. The only difference really being, it's not a difference in kind, it's a difference in degree, it's a difference in how much they knew about the gospel. We know obviously a lot more than they did, but it was still the same gospel. They still believed that Christ was coming and the Passover was a sign of that. I mean, it's interesting, the Lord's Supper is instituted during the Feast of Passover, and Jesus himself says, I have longed with great desire to eat this Passover with you all, and that's when really he shifts Passover to the Lord's Supper now. No longer is it going to be an anticipatory sign. It's going to be a sign and seal of his once-for-all work. So there will be no more sacrifices. We have a table to remember his sacrifice. So there's a difference there in that. But the spiritual reality is still the same, the sacrifice of the Savior. So, okay, we're getting close to being done. Why don't we, we'll just stop there. We'll start with question 94 next time. About baptism and the Lord's Supper. Actually, we'll just go ahead and read it. We have a couple of them. Baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. The thing to remember, I think, one of the most important parts of sacraments, because you get, like, when I first started trying to understand, okay, a biblical view of sacraments, you get ditches on both sides. It's like you get up on the horse and you fall off this side, and people become hyper-sacramental, and they think sacraments save you and justify you, and that they actually are what they signify. But then you can get back on the horse and fall off the other side and look at them as almost functionally useless. Like, why did God even give them to us? And so you want to, the strength of the Reformed perspective, I remember studying this years ago because I wasn't sure where we were going to end up going to church, Lutheranism goes too far. Lutheranism has, you know, baptismal regeneration. And, you know, I remember sitting down with a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastor for about 4 months. We'd meet every Tuesday night for about 4 months, and we went through this, and he just could not sell me on that. He said, yeah, a child that's baptized is regenerated and justified. And I kept asking him to square that with the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8. I said, but you would admit, though, that there are many who are baptized who end up in hell, right? Well, of course. I'm like, well, look at the golden chain. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. If they're justified, they had to have been foreknown and predestined and called. And they have to be glorified, too. You can't break the golden chain. And there just was no good answer forthcoming to that. Just always remember this. It is God who saves us. It's the Spirit who works through the Word. The sacraments are signs that point to those spiritual realities. Okay? And I've used the illustration before. If you're driving to the beach and you see the sign that says Myrtle Beach, 3 miles ahead, if you park your car at the sign and get out your beach towels and your beach balls and you lay down there at the sign, wouldn't you think that that's a little bit weird? The sign is telling you it's up ahead. The sign is there to point to something else, to point to the spiritual reality. Lord's Supper is to point us to the finished work of Christ, not to the Lord's Supper itself. Okay, even though we would say, yeah, God works through means. God works through the bread and the wine in a mysterious way to strengthen our faith in Christ, though, and what he has done. So that's the thing to remember. The signs point to the spiritual realities. That's the main thing to remember about. Yes, sir?
Which is why it's staggering when you read what the Roman Catholic Church says in the Mass.
Right.
The first time I read that by an ex-Catholic, Catholic who was ministering to Catholics, I think it was McCarthy's The Gospel According to
the Yeah, that's a good book.
He explained what's going on in Mass, and it's so radical.
Yeah.
It's so devastating. You were loud. I mean, every Christian should read that to know what they're really doing there, and why we separated from them.
Right.
Why we shouldn't be standing next to them going, yeah, they're just as good as everybody else.
Right. Yeah, the Mass is a... is a blasphemy against the finished work of Christ, without a doubt. I mean, they're saying it is the same sacrifice as the cross itself. That it actually
it's a bloodless
sacrifice. It's an unbloody.
You keep sacrificing them over and over again.
Which biblically doesn't make any sense, because a sacrifice that's bloodless isn't a sacrifice at all.
Yeah.
But the idea that, I mean, the way they describe it, if you read the Council of Trent and look at their own dogmatics and their own textbooks and their own theology, you're only forgiven for your sins in proportion to the sincerity of your disposition while you're there in Mass. And I just think, that's not good news. Because I don't think I could ever make myself feel sincere enough to think that it actually worked that time. But I remember James White debated a guy, a priest, on the issue of the Mass. And one of the questions White asked him, White's sharp when he comes to coming up with good questions. He asked the guy, so a person could go to Mass 10,000 times in their life and still die impure and have to go to purgatory? Yes. And White said, the scripture says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And he says, therefore, whatever it is you're doing in the Mass, it's not the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ, by one offering, perfects everyone for whom it's made. Well, that was a great point. So, yeah, so the Lord's Supper was there. Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. Okay? It's almost like God knows our faith is going to be really weak. He wants to give you something you can like hold and taste and touch to point you even more to that spiritual reality. But the goal is not to get you to focus on the bread and the wine. The point is to get you to focus on Christ and what he did at the cross.
Not to just pick on the Catholics. I grew up in the Nazarene Church, and Hebrews 10:12 is the verse that saved me, because I was told you had to be sinlessly perfect. You could lose your salvation over and over and over.
I went to college, and my Greek professor told me he wasn't sure whether he was saved.
They had no
saved and sanctified. They have a whole distinction. Yeah. They just weren't sure. I thought you were teaching me Greek and you're not even sure of your own salvation. It is weird.
Just remember, it is the normal condition of a Christian to know they have eternal life. Like, having a sense of assurance is normal, and it's something that God wants us to have, to know that we have eternal life.
They don't have that in the Catholic Church. They don't have assurance.
Like, as long as you're trusting in something you've done, you can never have assurance. So, but if it's Christ alone, then you have all you need in him. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this group, and I thank you for the gospel. It's never old to talk about the perfection of the work of our Savior, and I pray that you bless us as we worship you, that your name would be exalted, lifted up, and that Jesus would be magnified this day in our Sabbath keeping. In Christ's name, amen.